I'm sure many of you will have heard of Google's recent addition to their email system, Gmail. I'm sure many of us have a Gmail account in this this church, and their newest addition to Gmail is designed to help you out, designed to save you from the annoying embarrassment of emails that have gone to the wrong person or with the wrong information, any email that you've sent by mistake. Google's latest addition aims to help you with that. We've all had moments like that with emails, right? Like when you thought you were sending that cute kitten photo to the person just in the cubicle across from you, but as it turns out, it went to the whole senior management team of your company. Or when you notice that your boss has been CC'd to an email thread, and you look down and about 10 emails ago, you see the cheeky, inappropriate comment you made about the project, and now you know your boss has been able to review everything that has been said. Or when you forget the attachment, right? Who's done that before? You forget to add the attachment. Or how about the email when you've forgotten to add the attachment, someone emails you back saying you forgot to add the attachment, and you reply saying, I'm really sorry, I forgot to add the attachment, it's attached now, and you forget to add the attachment on that email as well. How about that? Anyone ever done that before? Well, Google's latest addition aims to help you with that. They have a solution to your email woes, and it's called Undo Send. You can now set a time limit on your emails within which, if you click Undo Send, they will pull your email back before sending it to the people that you have sent it to. So as someone who has had his fair share of email mishaps over the years, I think I'm definitely going to turn this feature on, Undo Send. I think you can set up to about 30 seconds, I think, give you that warning. There is something about it, right? I mean, you've proofread your email, but as soon as you hit send, you realize something else. So this is a helpful addition that Google have given us. Undo send. Wouldn't it be good if we had that for our mouths? Can anyone say amen to that? How often I have said something and immediately wished that I had not said what I've said. You know, and it can be anything. It can be from the embarrassing moments. I can remember the feeling in higher English. I was a bit of a class clown at school. Some of you are thinking, yeah, what a surprise. And I would, from time to time, blurt things out in the class. And more often than not, they got a bit of a giggle, and the teacher thought it was okay and whatnot. But I can remember one moment where I think we were reading Shakespeare or something, and someone said something. I just went, and kind of shouted something out without thinking, which I'm prone to do too much. And I just remember the whole room just kind of tumbleweed, you know, and the whole room kind of turns around and just looks at me. And with, you know, a range of reactions from bemusement to irritation to, frankly, a little bit of care, a little bit of concern for my well-being, you know, what are you talking about? And I remember that embarrassment. I wish I could have clicked undo send on that comment. It was embarrassing moments, or indeed, you know as well as I, there are moments where we've said something ugly, something hurtful. Something comes out of your mouth and you immediately can't believe what's just come out. And you wish you could click undo send, or you're chatting with a group of folk and what you're saying you think is okay, and you walk away, perhaps you get in your car, you're driving away, you just go, that was not the way Jesus would have wanted me to speak. I used words there that tore down. I did not use words that built up. And you wish that you could click undo send. But we can't. And this is a problem. Over the summer, most of our sermons are going to be rooted in the book of Proverbs. In the last few years, we've done summer Psalms. This year, we're doing summer Proverbs, which doesn't quite sound as catchy, but if anyone has a clever title, then we can go with that. But we're going to root our sermons in the book of Proverbs, and quite often, they'll flow out from Proverbs, because we don't just want to look at one verse in isolation, but what does the Bible say about this? So that's what we're going to do this morning. The book of Proverbs has an awful lot to say about what we speak, about our mouths, about our lips, about the words that we say. It's one of the huge themes of the book, and one of the themes is that what we say says an awful lot about what's going on in our heart, actually, and that our mouth is the overflow from that place. So here's just a taste. So here's some verses from Proverbs. I'm going to rattle through them, and then we're eventually going to turn to Numbers 12 to explore some of these themes in Numbers 12. So here's some words. Proverbs 4:24. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Put it away, put it far from you. Proverbs 10, 11 to 14. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then the last one for now. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We're not messing around here. There's no undue send. We can speak words of life to one another, or we can speak words of death, words that build up or words that tear down. Question is, which will it be for us? For us as individuals, for us as a church, words that bring death or words that bring life? Rash words like the thrusting of a sword, as the proverb says, or wise words that bring healing and help to one another? Which will it be for us? Well, with these proverbs in mind, I want to take us to a story in Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. If you have a Bible, please turn to Numbers 12. There's some Bibles at the back. The words are going to come on the screen. And we're going to read this story from the history of God's people, the Israelites. And we see such vivid examples in this story, Numbers 12, of the power of the tongue, either to speak words of death or words of life. So just to give you a little bit of context where we are, as we pick up this story, God's people have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They have received the law of God through Moses at Mount Sinai, and they are now preparing to enter the land that God has promised to them. So you think that's a pretty positive context. They've been in slavery for years and years. They've been freed from that. They've been taken through the Red Sea. They've received God's law, and now God is beckoning them towards the promised land. This is exciting, and then look at what we read in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." This is great grace from our Lord. And then verse 15. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Before looking at some lessons that we can take from this passage in Numbers 12, I want to just consider the different main characters involved. Some of you will be familiar with these guys, some of you perhaps not. So we have three siblings, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, and they are three of Israel's spiritual leaders at the time. So first of all, Miriam. Though Miriam is not named, there seems to be general agreement that the first time we come across Miriam is in Exodus chapter 2. When Moses' sister watches for him as he is an infant in the basket in the river. Do you remember that story? Most people think that that was Miriam there in Exodus chapter 2. Then we come across Miriam in Exodus chapter 15 after they have crossed over the Red Sea. And I said that these are spiritual leaders of Israel, and it's in Exodus 15 that we see the nature of Miriam's leadership. She is a prophetess, it says there in Exodus 15. And we also catch a glimpse of Miriam as the worship leader, as the song leader. She's a songwriter, a godly woman singing of God's triumph over his enemies. And we hear that she led the woman in worship, that she danced and she sang of God's goodness and faithfulness in taking them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. So this is Miriam, this leader, this prophetess, this worship leader. And here in Numbers chapter 12, she, along with her brother Aaron, is going to take a pop at her younger brother Moses. That's Miriam. What about Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother and was Moses' right-hand man. Aaron was the high priest, the supreme religious authority, the supreme religious leader, the most holy man in Israel, and he was an important support for Moses. Do you remember when Moses was called by God, he protested because he felt that he couldn't do what God was asking him in terms of his speaking ability, and God appointed Aaron to help Moses in that because Aaron can speak well, God said. Now, that's a hard thing for a leader to have to accept, for Moses to lead as he did while needing the support of his brother Aaron says a lot about Moses' humility, his dependence on God. And in Numbers 12, this spiritual leader, this right-hand man who Moses depended on, is going to get with his older sister Miriam and criticize the leadership of Moses, his brother. This is a very, very sad situation we come across in Numbers chapter 12. And if we're reading through Numbers, we would want to ask the question, how did it come to this? Because the last time we hear about Miriam is indeed in Exodus, and she's leading worship and leading God's people, leading the women in praise and worship of God. And here she is now suffering in Numbers 12 because of her wrong words of criticism towards Moses. How on earth did that come about? And the same with Aaron. In the chapters leading up to Numbers chapter 12, Aaron has just been fulfilling his normal priestly task as one of the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. And now this happens. What has happened? I want to suggest that there's this spirit of criticism that we see in Numbers chapter 12. And I want to look at four dangers of what you might call a culture of criticism, or a curse of criticism in Numbers chapter 12. Four dangers of that. I'm going to spend most of my time there, and then we're going to look very briefly at Moses' better way, and then we're going to conclude saying, what do we do about this? What do we do about this? And we're going to land on the gospel, because when we speak about wrong words that come from our mouth, how we need to conclude with the gospel, okay? So that's where we're going. Four dangers of a culture of criticism, first of all. The first one is this. The danger of, here's the point, the culture of criticism. It's true, we don't know what brought Miriam and Aaron to this point. It really is quite stark when you read Numbers chapter 12 in context. But there have been lots of little signs in the book so far since God's people have been led out of Egypt. Lots of little warning signs. When you step back and look at the broader culture, the broader picture within the people of Israel, that there is this culture growing of criticism, of grumbling, of complaining. As soon as, it's so stark, as soon as they are released from Egypt, the people of Israel start to complain and grumble and moan and criticize. Even before they've crossed the Red Sea, they're complaining to Moses. As soon as they cross the Red Sea, you know, God is faithful, he leads them across, but as soon as that happens, they begin to complain again. They complain that they've got nothing to drink. Well, at least back in Egypt, we had water to drink. And what does God do? God, in his kindness, provides them with water to drink. And then they begin to complain that they don't have any food. And this just goes on and on. And even in the chapter before, in Numbers chapter 11, the same thing, the same grumbling and complaining. Oh, I wish that we had food to eat. You know, in Egypt, we had meat to eat, they say. And oh, I remember when we used to have fish together. And they're complaining about this. And they're forgetting the very, very obvious point. Yeah, the reason you had meat and fish is because you were slaves and your slave owners wanted you to be strong so that you could do the work that they wanted you to do. But they've forgotten that context. All they know is our tummies were full and we want it back that way. There's this culture of criticism that begins to grow in the people of Israel as soon as they begin to go towards God's promised land. And so here's my question. What is our culture here in this church? What is our culture? What's the culture in your family? What's the culture in this church family? Every church, whether intentionally or unintentionally, forms its own culture over time. There are some leaders I know, pastors and such like, who are very intentional in their leadership in trying to create a certain type of culture in their church. You know, I remember a few weeks ago I was telling you about my time in Causeway Coast Vineyard Church in Northern Ireland. And it is so clear that the leaders there have worked hard to create very intentionally a culture of blessing and honor, where they are purposefully speaking words of encouragement to one another. You know, on the stage, on a gathering, on a Sunday or whenever, but also just in daily conversation. They've worked hard to create that culture. But whether it's intentional or not, every church begins to form its own way of being. And there are any number of factors involved in that. And I want to ask, what is the culture here at Hillview? Do we have a culture of criticism? Somewhere along the line, we don't know how this exactly happened, but God's people had a culture of criticism. They began to be quick to complain, quick to grumble. What do you perceive of the culture here? One of excitement and expectancy about what God has for us into the future? One where we are encouraging one another in different ways, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds? Or is there a culture where we're grumbling and complaining about sometimes important things, but often, if we're honest, not that important at all? What culture do you perceive here at Hillview? One of the dangers here is that they had a culture of criticism. Here's the second danger that the people of Israel have in Numbers chapter 12. The danger of deceitfulness. When we speak about words that come out of our mouth, so often it's not words of truth we're talking about. It's deceitful words. It's wrong words. It's untrue words. So we see this in the first two verses. Did you spot it? Let's read it again. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. They had this complaint about Moses and the Cushite woman, but that's not what they spoke about. They spoke about something entirely different. They are speaking against Moses. It's very clear in verse 1. They spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman. And yet that doesn't even get a reference in the actual words of complaint that they bring to Moses. The words in verse 2 have nothing to do with his wife. They're complaining about Moses seeming to have this greater role before God. Miriam and Aaron are frustrated about one thing, but they complain and grumble about something very different. Their words don't touch on that at all. Miriam's words are words of jealousy, words of insecurity, words of self-centeredness. They hid behind another issue. Now, we don't know what their true angst was, whether it was the Cushite woman thing, but they didn't feel comfortable talking about that, so they talked about something else, or whether indeed it was the fact that Moses seemed to have this special relationship with God, but really... The thing that they wanted to present with was the Cushite woman thing. We just don't know, but here's what Dennis Cole says about it. He says this: humans with a contentious mind will look far and wide in time and space to find something on which to base their grievances. They're angry at Moses about something, but they're not willing to say what they're truly upset about. They didn't have the courage to address the actual issue that they were wrestling with. Do you remember Proverbs 10:11 that we read? It said, "The mouth of the wicked conceals violence." It's not just that our words can be dangerous, it's that we want to conceal that danger. We want to hide it. We want to cloak it sometimes in other ways so as not to be perceived in a certain way. How easy it is to do this, right? How easy it is when we feel hurt by someone, when we feel let down by someone, instead of sharing that hurt with them, instead of sharing that issue with them, instead of seeking help with it, we can wait, we can look for something else to hang our frustration on, and we can approach or try and crucify that person over something entirely different. It doesn't matter to us. As long as they get taken down a peg or two, as long as we have something with which to pounce on that person. I want to encourage us all this morning. If we are struggling with a certain issue of relationship in our church, I want to encourage you to be courageous and with humility and meekness to raise that issue with that person. I have to tell you, so often as elders, we have people coming to us with complaints about the way other people have handled them. There's a relationship here, and instead of the relationship being dealt with here, it comes to us for us to try and engage with the issue. Now, sometimes that's entirely appropriate. Sometimes things have so got past the point of being able to be resolved quickly that you need help. But I want to encourage you, you know, if you read Matthew 18, Jesus is very clear. The first thing you should do, if there's an issue between you and a brother or sister in the family of God, go and speak to them about it. And don't conceal your words, but be honest about it. There's this danger of deceitfulness, and I want to encourage us to be honest with one another. Thirdly, another danger, we think about words that we speak, the danger of distraction. In Numbers 12, this is a critical time for the people of Israel. Such a critical time. They've just left Sinai. In the following chapter, spies will be sent into Canaan to search out this land that God has for them as they seek to be prepared to be brought into the promised land. And here, at this critical time, what do you think Miriam and Aaron should really have been doing as they prepare to enter God's promised land? You think that Miriam would be writing some new songs for her tambourine to lead the women in praise and worship? You think she'd be seeking God for more prophetic insight to share with the people of God? What do you think Aaron would be doing? You think Aaron would be deep in prayer. You think he'd be moving among the people, pointing them towards what God has for them, helping them connect with God in a meaningful sense. This is a critical time, and you would expect the people of God to be ready, preparing themselves spiritually for what God is calling them forwards into. But here they are, in Numbers chapter 12, criticizing, grumbling, complaining. What a terrible distraction can come from the words that we speak. Here's a story. It's one of these stories. I have no idea whether it's true or not, so bear with me, okay? But I read it somewhere, so I'm going to share it with you. It's a good story. It is said that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec, and he was given orders to wait there for the British land forces to arrive and then support them as they attacked the city. Now, Phipps and his navy arrived there early, and as the admiral waited, he got frustrated at waiting so long, and he also became annoyed because there were statues of saints that adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. And he got so frustrated by this that he commanded his men to shoot these saints down with the ship's cannons. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues came down, but here's what happened, apparently. When the land forces came along and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help whatsoever because he had used all his ammunition shooting at the saints. And he was out of cannons, cannonballs. friends, we are in a battle here. We're in a battle. We live in a culture that cares zero for Jesus and his word and his ways. We have much to do as God is calling us ever more step by step forward into his purposes and his plans. There are broken and hurting people who need to know the love and the good news of Jesus. And in that context, if all we are doing is spending all our time shooting at the saints, then what a tragedy that is. What a distraction that is for the wonderful work that God has for us. We must beware of the danger of distraction with the words that come out of our mouths. What words do you find yourself mostly speaking to in this church as you think about what Hillview is all about? Is it words like, oh, here's a ministry that I'd like to get involved with? Is it words like, who can we have round for dinner? Who can we encourage? Who is it among us this morning who looks to be in a very deep and difficult place just now? I wonder which two people I could form a prayer triplet with. Will I really and truly take my yellow South Africa prayer guide and be praying for the South Africa mission trip? How can we encourage one another, spur one another on? Are these the words that are coming from our lips, or are you being distracted in criticism? Criticism of someone in the church or a Hillview quirk that is just not how you like it and it bothers you and you talk about it over lunch on a Sunday. And you could be talking about, okay, what did the scriptures say this morning? And what did God speak to you in the time of worship? And how can we take that and go forward into this week, the summer holidays, whatever? The curse of criticism is that it can distract the church from real issues. I'm only 34, right? But even in my short adult life, I have seen some churches spend literally years not moving forward at all. If anything, sometimes moving back because they've had this culture of criticism and people have been torn down and wrong words have been spoken and disasters have come upon communities of faith, and they've had to spend month upon month. Every single elders meeting is dominated by the agenda of the problems that are going on in the church, and we're in the middle of a battle and people need to know about Jesus. And the words that come from our lips can be so distracting to that. So I just want to encourage us, can we try and with our words make the main thing at Hillview, the mission that God is calling us to? That's the third danger. The final tragedy of this curse of criticism is the danger of wasted potential. Wasted potential. Miriam's story should serve as such a warning to us. She had such a wonderful beginning when we first come across Miriam, this courageous sister who made sure that Moses was looked after, this godly prophetess, someone who led other women in the worship of God. And then straight after that comes this story. God hears her criticism, God calls her to account, God punishes her for the words that she has spoken, and then in his grace limits that punishment to just 7 days before she can be restored again into the community. We're left wondering at the end of Numbers 12, what's to come of Miriam now? Well, I have to tell you, it's not a happy story. All we hear of Miriam next is of her death in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Listen to even how it's put. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. In terms of the narrative of the history of God's people, that's the last thing we hear about Miriam. It's just a footnote. There's no sense of mourning at all. The only other significant mention of Miriam is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 8 and 9. Take care, listen to this. Take care in case of a leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. She's just referenced as an example as God is teaching his people how to deal with the disease of leprosy. So sad. this wonderful woman of God did not have the happiest of times after this account in Numbers 12. And this should be a warning to us. How do you want to be thought of? How do you want to be remembered? In your workplace, in your small group, in your area of ministry, with those you come into contact with in this church, do you want to be known as a grumbler, as a complainer? Do you want that to be the last significant mark of your story, as it was with Miriam? Or do you want to be known as someone who speaks words of life and hope and blessing? What a wasted potential. Criticism, my friends, is a dangerous thing for the people of God. So consider your place in the church family here at Hillview, or if you're visiting whatever church or whatever community you're connected to, and ask these questions, okay? You can write them down, ponder them if you want. What culture am I helping create here? What is really and truly at the root of my criticism? Am I being honest about the issues that I'm raising? What am I mostly focusing on here at church in terms of my thought life and my words? Am I mostly thinking about the real pressing issues of the mission that God's called us on, or am I really just causing a distraction? Am I in the battle, or am I just shooting at saints? And then the last question is, do I need to heed the warning of Miriam's life so as to avoid a tragic waste of potential? Brothers and sisters, may God keep us from this curse of criticism in our church. So I said that was the bulk of my message. Now we're just going to look briefly at a better way and then ask what for us this morning. The curse of criticism, secondly, the merit of meekness. It's a vital point, but it's not a complicated one from Numbers chapter 12. Moses is not a perfect man, but it's remarkable the way he's spoken of in Numbers chapter 12. After verse 2, God hears Miriam's criticism of Moses, and then listen to the parentheses that the narrator puts in. Verse 3, now the man of Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And then God goes on to speak of the extent of his relationship in verses 6 to 8 there of Numbers 12. It's incredible, isn't it? He says, with Moses is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. It's not the only time that Moses is described like this. In Exodus 33:11, it says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Don't ever let anyone tell you it's irreverent to say that Jesus is my best friend. We can come with confidence into the throne room of God because of the blood of Christ. Moses had this beautiful relationship with God even back then in Exodus 33 and Numbers chapter 12. Now, Miriam is punished by God and Aaron turns to Moses asking for mercy. And I just wonder, how would we respond in that moment after having been betrayed in this horrible way by one of your own family? How would I respond to Aaron's plea for mercy, for Moses to ask God to be merciful? Well, remember Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Healing. And look at what Moses wants to do in verse 13. Moses cried to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Please. He's not seeking revenge. He's not seeking justice. He wants mercy. This meek man, even in the face of this horrible betrayal, wants mercy for the person who has spoken in such a horrible way towards him. It's such a beautiful contrast to the spirit of Miriam and Aaron, isn't it? Moses, not necessarily the best speaker in the world, maybe not the most courageous man, but a humble, godly man who does not cling onto the wrongs that have been put towards him, but he just wants to seek God's face for the good of his people. And my encouragement to us all is that may God grant in Hillview, from the leaders to every single one of us in this church, that we would embrace the merit of meekness, that we would be humble, and that when we receive words that should not have been spoken to us, we don't cling to them, hold on to them, but we let them go. And we pray for God's mercy and blessing to be in the lives of those who have spoken ill towards us. Could that be our approach? And then the curse of criticism, the merit of meekness, and then how are we to respond? Finally, the grace of God. Do you love the grace of God? I do. I need it so much. The message of the book of Proverbs is not along these lines. It's not along these lines. Do these things, and then God will be pleased with you. Do these things and you will be acceptable to God. Do these things and you will earn a big tick or a gold star from God. That's not what Proverbs is about. Proverbs is laying out a number of ways that our heart and our lives and our mouths and our behavior should naturally, a number of ways our lives should naturally respond if our heart is attuned to God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart will respond a certain way depending on our heart before God, and our lives will behave, we will behave in a certain way, and Proverbs is laying out the way of the correct heart towards God. Our words come from somewhere, right? The book of Proverbs makes that plain, that our words are not just disconnected from who we are, but they flow out from our heart. Not just Proverbs that makes that plain. I'm sure you all remember from Luke chapter 6, from our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. From whatever's in your heart, from that overflow of what's in your heart, that's what comes out your mouth. So as we consider how prone we are to criticizing others, to grumbling, to complaining, to judging, we need to ask, what is this saying about our heart? Where is my heart before God this morning? And as we think about that, we can do only what Miriam and Aaron had to do, which was to cast ourselves on the mercy and the forgiveness and the goodness of God, because we all come here this morning as people who have said things that have betrayed something dark in us, that God has not finished his work with us, okay? And we all come in that context, and we need to throw ourselves on the grace of God, just as Miriam and Aaron did. Do you remember Miriam's sentence was really a sentence of death? She was going to be excluded from her community. She would have had no care for her leprosy. And God reduces that to just 7 days. This passage speaks to the mercy of God. This issue of wrong words spoken can't be solved by discipline alone. You can't click undo, send. We need the mercy and the forgiveness of God. It's only by the gospel that we have that. So here's the last passage I'm going to read. Philippians chapter 2. As we come to a close. Philippians chapter 2, in verse, second part of verse 12, says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. There's an interesting tension there, right? We've got work to do, and God has work to do. It's God who works in us to do good, but we have to work that out. We have to appropriate that. We have to partner with what God is doing, okay? And then look at the practical outworking of that that Paul lists straight away. So work out your salvation. We've got stuff to do here. We've got decisions to make today about our words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're resting on his work today. Listen to the example. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. As God begins to work his salvation in us, as God makes us more like Jesus, one of the results is that we should see ourselves grumbling less. We should see ourselves questioning less, complaining less. How we need the mercy of God this morning to forgive us for the words of death that we have spoken, and to work in us, to work out his salvation in us, so that we can more and more have a heart which enables our mouth to be, as Proverbs 10 puts it, a fountain of life. That's gospel work that we're relying on. We can't do it on our own. We pray that God would do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, may God keep us from the curse of criticism. May God grant to us a sense of meekness and humility before him. And may we, this morning, ask for his forgiveness for wrong words spoken and cast ourselves again on the grace of God, that he would work out his salvation in us. That we would work out his salvation in the words that we speak to one another this afternoon and over these summer months. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is God who works in us to make us more like Jesus. Thank you that we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We're becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And this is the work of the Spirit, Paul says. Thank you, God, that you're changing us. It's our only hope this morning. If this is the best we're ever going to be this morning, we're done for. But you're changing us. You're renewing us day by day. And one day, you're going to present us faultless and glorious in your presence. Until then, God, we pray for your forgiveness for the wrong things we've said and done. Forgive us, God. Give us courage to make right any divisions that there are in our church. And we pray that our heart would be so inclined towards you, that your Spirit would be so at work in our hearts, that our mouths would be, as it says in the proverb, our mouths would be fountains of life. Father, give us a word of encouragement for someone, even today, perhaps before we go. Who is it, God, that you would ask us to give us a word of encouragement? Help us, we pray.